Okay, today in class 48, I'm going to have less commentary than I typically do, and we'll be spending most of the time singing, but the content today will be a combination of some hymns, older and newer. Some of them will be possibly new to you. Some of them are new in terms of when they were actually written. Some are older. But the content really is a combination of church history to some extent and hymns for the communion season. And if the term communion season is a term that is new to you, hopefully at the end of our time today it will not be new to you. But as I reflected on the Lord's Supper, three aspects came to mind, and they're all integral to our observance of the Lord's table: commemoration, celebration, and consecration. When I think of commemoration, we remember what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us, with a focus on his work on the cross. In terms of celebration, we're talking about what that means to us and our joy that derives from all that he did for us, our thankfulness to the Lord Jesus. And that leads to the third C, consecration, which historically the Lord's table has been a time not only of remembering, but renewing our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and affirming our relationship with him. Not a new relationship with him. The Lord's table is for those who are in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not for those who are outside of Christ. But when I talk about renewing, I'm really talking about reaffirming our commitment to live for him, to honor him with our lives as a consequence of all that he has done for us. Richard Baxter said, "Nowhere is God so near to man as in Jesus Christ, and nowhere is Christ so familiarly represented to us as in this holy sacrament." And I'm reminded of a quote by Sinclair Ferguson in The Whole Christ, when he was citing the Scottish Robert Bruce. Robert Bruce said, and I'm going to paraphrase this a bit, I'm doing it from memory, but Robert Bruce said that in the sacraments, we don't get a different or better Christ than we have in the Scripture, but as we partake of the sacraments, we get Christ better. And so we have tangible elements in the Lord's table that are designed to not only cause us to remember, but to really cause us to interact and to have a tangible reminder of the Lord Jesus body and his blood that was broken and shed for us. A number of things really are integral to observing the Lord's table, and this is from Curtis Thomas, who was formerly with the Bible Church of Little Rock, and that actually was the church where our offsite elder Lance Quinn pastored for some time, and Steve Lawson also pastored there. But a number of things, and I really won't have the time to explore all of these in any detail, but a reminder of Christ's broken body and shed blood as we remember him. We meditate on Christ's death on our behalf. A time of affirmation that we are participants in Christ's sacrifice. A reminder that someday we will be with Christ, the risen Christ in the kingdom. A proclamation that Christ will come again. A declaration, a bringing to our minds that the new covenant in which true believers participate was established by Christ himself, and it carries privileges and it carries responsibilities for those who participate in the new covenant. A time of reflection in which participants examine themselves to see, are there any broken relationships between them and others in the congregation? A time of fellowship for the body of Christ. We affirm that although we are many, we are one body in Christ. And a sobering time, element, a warning, of course, and when we fence the table as we describe that process, our pastor always fences the table. It's who are the proper participants in the Lord's Supper, and those who are in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. So It's not for those who are partaking in an unworthy manner. But there's also a fourth element besides the commemoration, consecration, celebration that I just mentioned, and that's preparation. And it's my hope and my prayer that all of us have spent time this last week praying about observing the Lord's Supper, reflecting in advance on what we're doing. But James Montgomery Boyce said, at the heart of the Lord's Supper is our communion with Him. And so when we come to the service, we come to meet with Christ and have fellowship with Him at His invitation. An examination takes place. Self-examination takes place, because it would be hypocrisy for us to pretend that we are in communion with the Holy One if we're actually cherishing known sin in our hearts. So, in addition to remembering and rejoicing and renewing, repentance is perhaps a fourth R that would precede coming to the Lord's table. But the barrier is not unduly high. J.C. Ryle makes some comments, and you can read these a little later, but the point is a number of questions that he would ask. Does the person really feel his sins or her sins? Does he really love Christ? Does he really desire to serve Christ? And if that be so, then we encourage and receive that person. So the barrier is not unduly high, but it is for those who are actually in communion with Christ. And just a reminder, years ago, this precedes perhaps some of you sitting here today, but we had a series of sermons about communion and how to prepare for communion. And that was derived from a tradition that has been going on for centuries in the Scottish world. It started, but the communion season. IPC Savannah is the Independent Presbyterian Church of Savannah. Terry Johnson is the senior pastor there, wonderfully godly man. But he gives a recitation of what happened in 1742 in a town that was near to Glasgow, Scotland, Cambuslang. 50,000 people gathered for an outdoor communion service. And shortly before that, George Whitefield had preached in Glasgow, and some of the men from Cambuslang had gone over to hear what was going on, and God granted great revival. And the Lord really poured out His Spirit upon Scotland, and there were tens of thousands of those whose lives were really changed. And historically, these times of revival in Scotland have not been unusual. They've not been rare. But as you'll notice in the second paragraph, they were usually associated with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you ever thought about the significance of the Lord's Supper in terms of its impact upon our lives. But if we properly prepared for the Lord's Supper, we engage in some serious self-examination before we ever come here. And in the process of self-examination, we're asking the Lord to do business with us and for us to do business with Him. And to pray earnestly that God will do a work in our lives and through our lives, that He might be glorified, that He might be exalted in our lives, in our church, in our community. And they would have communion seasons that would start on Thursday. There would be Christ-centered, cross-centered, soul-searching messages on Thursday and Friday. And Saturday, and then there would be communion served on Sunday morning, and then on Sunday and Monday evening there would be Thanksgiving services that followed. And you see the same three elements that I just mentioned. I talked about commemoration, remembering. I talked about celebration, rejoicing, and I talked about consecration, renewing, reaffirming our relationship with Christ. All of those are embedded in what they did in these communion seasons. There would be times where they would remember the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would rejoice in Him, these sermons on Monday and Sunday evening. But the preparation was certainly a key element, where there would be people would search their hearts and make sure they were really right with the Lord. Were they walking in obedience to Him, and were there issues that they had with others that they needed to do business with God? And so the seriousness and the celebration of the Lord's Supper are not antithetical to each other. We do rejoice, but yet to properly observe the Lord's Supper This has been a tradition for literally centuries, and it's been a Reformed tradition. You can read page 3. I don't have time to go through all of this today, and I'm going to let you read this at your own convenience. But this is a fairly detailed discussion of preparation for the Lord's Supper and the Reformed tradition of a communion season. What the Scots would do, actually, is they would have people prepare for the Lord's Supper, and in some traditions they would actually have the people meet with the elders, and they would get a communion token so that they would then present that. That would be evidence that they had come to the elders and that they had confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they had duly prepared their hearts for communion, that they just simply hadn't walked in without preparation. A great deal of fervor, a great deal of intensity is a word that is used with the celebration. And understand, please, that when we use the term preparation and intensity and self-examination, that's not exclusive of rejoicing and thanksgiving. It actually fuels rejoicing, and because we're looking at what Christ has done in our lives, and we're making sure that we come to Him with clean hands and a pure heart, that we have prepared ourselves properly, that we're partaking worthily of the Lord's Supper. So on page 4, the first element, and we're just going to briefly go through these elements, again, 4 hymns, but Jonathan Edwards, and this quotation is actually very significant because the Great Awakening began under Jonathan Edwards in the colonies, and George Whitefield was impacted by the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, and the preaching of Jonathan Edwards in Glasgow gave rise to the revival in Cambuslang, Scotland, and that was in tandem with these communion seasons. So Jonathan Edwards was preaching on the Lord's Supper, and he said, "We ought carefully and with utmost seriousness and consideration to attend the sacrament," or we would call it the ordinance, but same thing, "of the Lord's Supper. This was appointed for this end, to draw forth longings of our souls towards Jesus Christ." And then he spoke about the tangible elements. We hold in our hands the bread, and we hold in our hands the cup. And these are tangible signs and seals of the work of Christ. "Here are the glorious objects of spiritual desire by visible signs represented to our view. We have Christ set forth crucified." Now, to be clear, we understand that these elements, the cup and the bread, do not change from what they are by nature. We don't believe that Christ's body and blood are present in some tangible way in the elements. We certainly don't believe that the elements change. But we believe that Christ is spiritually present, that He's communing with us and we're communing with Him, it's more than just an intellectual acknowledgement of the truth. We're actually celebrating our fellowship with Christ. And so here we have that spiritual meat and drink represented and offered to excite our hunger and thirst. Here we have that spiritual feast represented, which God has provided for poor souls. And here we may hope in some measure to have our longing souls satisfied in this world by the gracious communications of the Spirit of God. Page 5, here's a hymn that I suspect may be new to you. Vody Bakum wrote a hymn on the Lord's Supper, and I've edited it, and you say, "How can you edit Vody Bakum's thing?" Well, I changed the sequence because in his hymn, he had the stanza about the cup first and then the stanza on the bread. So I reversed the order, because when we partake of that, we have the bread first and then the cup. So that's all I did, was I just flipped the order of those two stanzas. But notice the recitation of all of these elements. We're consecrating, we are celebrating, we are commemorating all that the Lord has done. And then there is a second hymn that we will sing by Charles Wesley. It was written in 1742, and this is a very thoughtful recitation of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And all of this is to prepare our hearts, our souls, to worthily partake of the Lord's Supper as we commemorate what He has done, as we remember, as we celebrate, as we rejoice in what He has done, as we consecrate, as we renew, we reaffirm our standing in Christ. And so a number of stanzas by Charles Wesley. But I hope that as we sing these, that our hearts and our minds will be engaged, and then we'll move to the next element. So let's rise to sing these two hymns by Vody Bakum and Charles Wesley.
Thank you.
Remembering what Christ has done for us. And so we prepare our hearts as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, as we'll do in our worship service, by remembering what Christ has done. We want to be thoughtful, deliberate, fervent in thinking through what it is precisely that he has done, that he has taken our sin upon himself, that he's literally suffered hell for His beloved, his children, his church. And he's given us his righteousness. He's clothed us with his righteousness through his perfect obedience. Well, as we turn to celebration, it's appropriate that we rejoice. We've remembered, and so we rejoice. We give thanks for what it is that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And there's a hymn that we'll be singing now, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. And notice as we sing this, the way in which it's written in the first person. This, you're singing not about someone else. You're not singing about something theoretical. You're not singing about something that is distant from you. You're speaking, you're singing from your heart. You're literally affirming your personal thanks to the Lord Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us. So, a wonderful hymn. Let's sing this hymn of celebration. I Will Glory in My Redeemer.
His joy comes on my lips, sing.
By the way, this handout would be one that you could well put in your Bible and keep to prepare your hearts for communion and throughout the week preceding it. We do celebrate. We do give thanks for our Redeemer. It is my sins that he's died for. It is your sins. And we need to recognize that it's a number of other people's sins. It's countless men and women and boys and girls who are in Christ whose sins he's carried. But we need to appreciate and appropriate the fact that my sins nailed Jesus to the cross. My sins caused Jesus to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which literally means, why have you left me all alone? Now, he never ceased to be God. Only God could atone for an eternity of hell. That's why hell is eternal, because God's wrath will never be exhausted on those who are the occupants of hell. But Jesus on the cross, literally in his person, and only God could do this. And he had to take on human flesh so that as a man, we disobey God as humans, and he took on human flesh to die in our place as a suffering servant. Someone asked me one time, why did he have to take on human flesh? So that he could die as a suffering servant, Isaiah 53, and so that he as the seed of the woman could crush the head of the serpent and fulfill all of those prophecies. But he literally suffered an eternity of hell for each of us in Christ. So we will never taste hell. We will only taste heaven because of what Jesus has done for us. That's why we sing that in the first person. I will glory in my Redeemer. I will glory in my Redeemer. Well, what do we do about that? What are the implications in our lives with what we have just sung? And J.C. Ryle, page 8, there is a fairly extended note by him that I will read to you, but the benefits of the Lord's Supper confers are spiritual, not physical, of course. Its effects must be looked for in the inner man. It was intended to remind us by the visible, tangible emblems of bread and wine, as we hold those in our hands and we partake of them, that the offering of Christ's body and blood for us on the cross is the only atonement for sin and the life of a believer's soul. It was meant to help our poor, weak faith to closer fellowship with our crucified Savior and to assist us in spiritually feeding on Jesus' body and blood. It is an ordinance for redeemed sinners and not for unfallen angels. By receiving it, we publicly declare our sense of guilt in need of a Savior, our trust in Jesus, our love to him, our desire to live upon him, our hope to live with him. Using it in this spirit, we shall find our repentance deepened, our faith increased, our hope brightened, our love enlarged, our besetting sins weakened, our graces strengthened, and it will draw us nearer to Christ. How do we approach the Lord's table? What would be the proper disposition for a child of God to come to the table? In what frame of mind do we come? Questions. Do we draw near intelligently, thinking through what we have just sung? Are we reflecting about what humbly? All pride should be completely annihilated as we come to the Lord's table. We never completely annihilate pride, but we need to set aside any self-exaltation, self-righteousness. We come strictly on his merits. We come only because of Christ. And with faith, understanding that we're celebrating the reason that we have a hope of heaven and a certainty of heaven and an assurance of heaven. So do we come intelligently, humbly, and with faith? Do we understand what we are doing? Have we looked at the scriptures? Have we examined the words of institution in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians? Have we looked at the gospel narratives about what happened at the Passion of Christ? Have we read 2 Corinthians 5? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do we reflect, do we meditate upon the imputation of our sins to Christ and in the imputation of his righteousness to us? Do we meditate upon the fact that there were two aspects to his work, his active obedience, whereby his actual perfect, flawless keeping of the law is credited to us? And secondly, that our sins, every single sin, thought, word, and deed, is credited to him. And so we have that beautiful, precious double imputation, his righteousness to us, our sins to him. Both of those, by the way, are absolutely essential. We don't come to Christ with an empty slate, with our sins wiped off, but coming in a morally neutral state. That is not how we come to heaven. We come to heaven in absolute perfection because we're in Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ is ours. And that's why we identify as those who are in Christ. And Paul uses that term over 100 times in the epistles. In Christ, in Jesus, in him, in Christ. Do we really feel our sinfulness and our need of Christ? Have we thought about what we've done? How we have rebelled against Christ? How we have casually observed his law? How we have been indifferent to his word? How we have wasted Sabbath days by coming without preparation to the Lord's table? How we have done all of these things. And I say these things to myself. I literally am indicting myself as I say these things. But do we reflect upon our sin and understand that the gravity of sin, the severity of sin, the weightiness of sin, the wrath of God towards sin, all exacted in Christ, all paid for personally on our behalf by our suffering servant. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do we really desire to live a Christian life? And in our study group last night in 1 John, John says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Jesus didn't simply die for us to take away hell. He died for us so that we might be equipped for heaven. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he, God the Father, foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might become the firstborn of many brethren. The Christian life is not just escaping hell. That is not it. That is not it at all. It is that, and it is actively, aggressively, earnestly pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Justification gives us a title to heaven. Sanctification fits us for heaven. And none of us will be sinless in this life. There's a friend of mine, Joel Beakey, wrote a book about a radical call to obedience and sanctification. We need to look at our lives that way, a radical call to obedience and sanctification. Killing sin, mortifying sin, putting on Christ, putting off, putting on. Do we really desire to live a Christian life as well as profess the Christian faith? Happy is the soul that can give a satisfactory answer to these questions. I suspect none of us could answer those questions with an unvarnished, yep, I'm doing all those things. I know I cannot. But as I read them, it fuels my desire to serve him better. It fuels my desire to be more earnest in preparing for the Lord's Supper. It fuels my desire to honor him, as I should. We're not our own, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. We've been bought with a price. What a price. Not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so what do? We glorify God in our bodies. How do we glorify God in our bodies? Jesus said, if you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. We don't keep his commandments to earn a place in heaven. We keep his commandments out of gratitude. We don't keep his commandments out of a legal obedience, desiring to somehow earn his favor. We already have his favor. We understand that. He will never love us more or love us less than he does when we become his children. He loves us perfectly with an enduring love because Jesus has died for us and we're in Christ. He sees us in Christ. We obey him out of gratitude. And you think about children. Would you rather have a child that is obeying out of a sense of trying to escape detection and trying to earn your favor, or a child who's doing it because I love you, I want to be a good child, I want to honor you with my life? And that should be our attitude towards our Savior. I want to honor you all because of what you have done for us, that we just literally sang, all that you have done for me. So we meditate upon those things, and so as we reflect upon those things, as J.C. Ryle says, we go forward and we persevere. The Lord's table should fuel our commitment to live for Christ. It should give us a new boldness. It should give us a new joy. We should be different people coming out of the Lord's Supper than we were coming in. We should have a renewed joy in Christ. As we hold those elements, we're reminding ourselves, yes, his body was broken for me. His blood was shed for me. For me, personally, at Calvary. And so because of what he has done, I will live for him by his grace. And Paul says, having been drawn by the Spirit, are we being perfected by the flesh? And the answer to that is, of course, we're not sanctified by our self-doing. We actively pursue obedience, but we pursue obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit as he enables, so that we can please him, so that we can live for him. And so that's really the spirit of this last hymn, and this may be a new one to you. It's by a group called City Alight. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. So this would be sort of the third C. We've talked about commemoration, remembering our Lord Jesus Christ. Celebration, rejoicing in what he has done for us personally. And consecration, renewing, reaffirming that by his Spirit, by his enablement, as we partake of Christ, that we will live for him. And that's what he's designed us to do, to live for him. So let's conclude by singing this last hymn, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. Thank you.
and principles from your word on the Lord's Supper, preparing for the Lord's Supper, commemorating who you are and celebrating what you have done, and Lord, even consecrating, renewing our zeal to follow you, even in taking the Lord's Supper. Lord, what wonderful hymns, what wonderful theology and great doctrines that we have sung. Lord, we would pray, even lifting our hearts together as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and taking together this wonderful meal that you have invited us to. Lord, that just in a little while, later on this afternoon, that we would together proclaim the death of our Savior, and the atoning work of our Savior, and the exclusivity of our Savior, and the soon coming of our Savior. Lord, may these things fill our hearts and our minds. Our hope is only Jesus, and may that truth ring in our minds and our hearts, yet not